Okay, so I promise this time I'll speak English. I was told that I went just slightly rapido last time, and I'm going to slow down. And one of the hardest things about doing something that you've just written on quite a lot is you sort of assume, you know, you don't want to be repetitive, so you go over something lightly and just sort of move on. And there is absolutely no reason you all should have studied the New Perspective on Paul. This is one of those things, again, that seminary profs tend to think people do, but they have jobs, vocations, callings in life other than being able to sit around the library and read books all day. So I will summarize very briefly why the New Perspective on Paul matters, and then get very quickly into this federal vision, which is more narrowly focused on reform circles. The New Perspective on Paul, basically this is what the New Perspective has been saying, and it should be New Perspectives because there are various positions under this larger umbrella called the New Perspective on Paul. Basically, here's what it says. First phase, it said, Paul got Judaism wrong. Second phase, where it is right now, the reformers got Paul wrong. So the real problem is that the reformers were reading Paul through the lens of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And so they just saw Paul's Judaizing opponents as the cardinals of the 16th century. The theologians of the Roman Church were basically the Pharisees of the first century. Well, that has to be demonstrated, and it can't really be demonstrated. The reformers were a lot better than that. It may certainly be the case. There are people running around who do that sort of thing in our day and have down through the centuries, simplistically identifying Judaism as indistinct from medieval Roman Catholicism. It was a different religious approach. The reformers recognized that. The reformers knew the difference. The reformers did not accuse either Judaism or the medieval church of being Pelagian, that is, believing we can save ourselves without grace. They accused Judaism and the medieval church of being semi-Pelagian, thinking that we can save ourselves with God's help. And the chief proponents of the New Perspective on Paul are semi-Pelagian. They personally believe we can save ourselves with God's help, so they don't think that it is a religion of works righteousness that maintains, if you get in by grace, you keep your nose clean, rely on the Holy Spirit to help you, you'll make it in the end. Well, that's not a religion of works righteousness. It depends on what you call works righteousness. That's a theological verdict based on what you believe the Bible teaches about how we're saved. And so the New Perspective writers often present themselves as biblical scholars who aren't on tangents, theological tangents, but are just reading the Bible. And this is what they're coming up with, when in fact they have theological presuppositions, just as anyone else has theological presuppositions. They just don't always acknowledge them. N.T. Wright, for example, one of the leaders of the New Perspective on Paul, says we've got to have a new covenant theology. We have to understand justification in the light of covenant theology. And at that point, I wake up and say, "Wow, great, terrific! Did I just read that? That's great. New Perspective on Paul, across the board, is calling for a rediscovery of covenant theology. Not, however," Tom Wright adds immediately, "the kind that cropped up on the heels of the Reformation, but the kind of covenant theology that Jews of Paul's day would have understood." Well, I argued very briefly last week. Again, I spent three chapters on this in this last book, so if you're interested in any more detail, you can look there and at least go to the footnotes and find better books than mine on it. But the point is, there is a covenant theology. He's right. There is a covenant theology at the time of the Apostle Paul, and it is covenantal monism, as the New Perspective says. That is, covenantal lawism. Get in by grace, stay in by obedience. That is true, but that is exactly what the Apostle Paul was attacking by saying there are two covenants, not one. And that was the problem. They had simply confused law and gospel. The law covenant and the gospel covenant, they had simply collapsed as if we could be saved by our own obedience. So they went back to the Deuteronomic covenant, the covenant in the book of Deuteronomy, which was a covenant of works, do this and you shall live, and they interpreted their own personal salvation in that light. That was a type of works righteousness, being saved by Sinai rather than by Zion, coming to the earthly Jerusalem rather than to the heavenly Jerusalem. And that's why Paul says there are two covenants, not one. I think they're right. I think they're really... But at the end of it all, that just helps us understand what Paul was up against. It doesn't make Paul sound any more like that first century Jewish covenant theology than he did before. If anything, it sets him further apart. We understand what he was saying when he was throwing in law and gospel, works and grace, into such sharp contrast that it was making everybody frustrated. The Reformation misunderstood Paul because of its merit theology. That's how the New Perspective argues. There really isn't salvation by merit in Judaism. It's not a works righteousness, legalistic works righteousness in Judaism. That's what the New Perspective says. But then the writers, like E.P. Sanders, who kind of blazed the trail here and wrote a whole book on the subject, point out very clearly that Judaism did in fact have a theology of merit. And so E.P. Sanders starts out in his book, Paul and Palestinian Judaism, by saying the Reformation just has completely misrepresented and caricatured Judaism. Protestants should not assume they understand Judaism if they have been influenced by Luther and Calvin. They just didn't know what they're talking about when it came to... They made them look like they were medieval Roman Catholics. Good grief, they were nothing like medieval Roman Catholics. It was totally different from Pelagianism. Well, again, the Reformers never said the medieval church was Pelagian. They said it was semi-Pelagian. And then he goes through the list of the things that were central to the beliefs of the Jews, especially after the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Now you can't offer sacrifices in the temple. What do you do? You promise to do three things to make up for one bad thing. There's a whole rabbinical code about how penance is to be carried out. Two acts of repentance for one great sin, five acts of repentance for an even larger sin, and they spoke of the scales of the being turned in your favor according to your merits. And then the only exception to that is the doctrine of the merit of the fathers. So it's not your personal merit, but the merit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, now see, that's salvation by grace. It's not your merit, it's the merit of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And what I find so intriguing is that when it comes to explaining Judaism and their notion of someone else meriting justification for you, it's fine, but when they see us talking about Christ having merited our justification for us, they talk about that merit theology that came out of Rome, not Judaism. When they have just made it very clear that it actually does come out of Judaism. So on point after point after point where they say It is not like the medieval Roman Catholic system. It is exactly like the medieval Roman Catholic system, with the merit of the fathers, with penance system, elaborate system of penance, with its gigantic codes telling you, doing the math for you, on what, you know, how many sins for what particular, or how many acts of penance for this particular sin and so forth. All of it, down to the very last minute point of the penitential system, Judaism looked at least an awful lot like medieval Roman Catholicism. The new perspective then also says that we are not justified by faith. Faith is not how we get in to the church or into Christ. Faith is a badge indicating what the true church is, the true boundary markers of the church. And so we get in to the community by baptism, as the Jews got into the community by circumcision. Now again, this sounds very close to Reformed theology. There is a lot of truth in what they say about these points, but it's what they deny. We say you get in visibly to the visible church, but then you must make a profession of faith to actually be justified. And they say that justification has nothing to do with the individual before God. It is the community that is justified. And faith is the boundary marker, identification marker of that. Well, what about all these places where Paul opposes the works of the law to faith? They say, well, works of the law refer only to those works that distinguish Jews from Gentiles. And there are great passages in Calvin where he says, I know some of our biblical scholars today hurl at us the accusation that works of the law only refer to some laws that distinguish Jews from Gentiles. There are so many places where the reformers heard the new perspective on Paul in the 16th century and had very good responses for it. It doesn't get at the point that Paul makes when he says, my righteousness is in the debit column. My righteousness according to the law. Not my ethnicity according to the law. My righteousness according to the law is in the dung column. And my righteousness, which is Christ's, but it has been given to me as a free gift, is the only prize worth having. Or in Romans 9 through 11, where Paul makes it very clear that it's, in chapter 11 especially, if election is by grace, it is not by works, otherwise grace is no longer grace. The concept of grace opposed to the concept of works. Not grace opposed to some works rather than others. Paul repeatedly opposes the principle of doing something to be saved to the principle of receiving something to be saved. That is Paul's antithesis. That's the difference between law and gospel. A lot of these same points are made then by the federal vision. Why a federal vision? How do they get that name? Well, they took it from covenant theology. See, there again, now you have to start asking yourself, which covenant theology? Monocovenantalism, that is one covenant theology, or two covenant theology. Glospel, as a friend of mine calls the confusion of law and gospel, or the law and the gospel, a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. A do this and you shall live covenant, or a I will, I will, I will, I will, and therefore you will do this covenant. The federal vision is also called the Auburn Avenue theology because in 2002 they had a series of conferences at Auburn Avenue Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Alabama. And it sparked quite a controversy. And since then, they have this conference every year. They've had Richard Gaffin from Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia. They have had N.T. Wright, Bishop Wright. And they have had numerous others. They've had Norman Shepherd, who I'll mention in just a moment. So it's also called the Auburn Avenue Theology. And initially, it grew out of a series of presentations at that 2002 Auburn Avenue Conference on the subject of the nature of the covenant. Now, where do they come from? Well, a lot of them are in the Presbyterian Church in America, the PCA, but you can find them in the OPC. You could find them in the URC, though most are gone now. I can think of a few people who may be somewhat sympathetic, but outright supporters of this federal vision theology have gone to other denominations. And a lot of them are in the Confederacy? Confederation of Reformed Evangelicals with Douglas Wilson. And you might recognize some of these names. Doug Wilson is, of course, a well-known name, Credenda and Agenda. He's done a lot of really good things for Christian school and other things. Also, Norman Shepherd. Norman Shepherd played a very important part in all of this. For those of us in Westminster Seminary circles, that is a very controversial name. In the 1970s, Norman Shepherd replaced John Murray as his successor at Westminster Philadelphia teaching systematic theology. And Norman Shepherd came to the conviction that we need our own doctrine of justification, not the Lutheran doctrine, but our own doctrine of justification. Presumably, the view that's in the Reformed confessions is not Reformed enough. Question of what defines being Reformed in the first place, and Norman Shepherd evidently thought, not Lutheran. That's what defines Reformed, especially if we're talking about something like the covenant. And so he opposed what he called the Lutheran law-gospel contrast to the more covenantal approach, forgetting, once again, then the historical theologians have served us well going into all this and showing how erroneous his assumption was, that Reformed theology grew out of the law-gospel contract. The covenant of works, covenant of grace scheme is identical to the covenant law-gospel scheme, except it's more rooted in the actual concrete covenant-making events and episodes in history. Again, for Norman Shepherd, quite apart from the new perspective on Paul, but the two rivers kind of converged, came to the conclusion that there is one covenant, not two, after the fall. Norman Shepherd eventually then started teaching that we are justified by faithfulness. That faith itself is, in the act of justification, a work. And because of that, it is justifying. And it took a while for people, because he had so much confidence among the faculty, it took a while for people to get that. Ed Clowney, the president at the time, told me once, you know, I don't know why it took me so long. I started hearing his students preach. And then I called a faculty meeting. So, what is this? This odd thing that I'm hearing. Make a long story short, Norman Shepherd was asked to leave During that time, people like Robert St. Genis went through the program, and he, in our latest issue of Modern Reformation, tells the story of how he actually became a Roman Catholic by having Norman Shepherd as a professor at Westminster Seminary. That was his childhood home, Roman Catholicism, and once he went through Shepherd's classes, he said, well, I can just go back home now. The federal vision then really has a lot of debts to Norman Shepherd. They really see Norman Shepherd as someone who was mistreated in that whole controversy. And Norman Shepherd is a minister in good standing in the Christian Reformed Church. He left the Orthodox Presbyterian Church just as they were putting him on trial. That's one strand. Also in the 1970s, some of you may remember a movement called Theonomy, or Christian Reconstruction. It was an attempt to... let's just put it this way. It was a very heavy emphasis on the law, Torah, the civil and ceremonial, as well as the moral law. Well, the civil law, as well as the moral law, as the basis for public and private morality. So the whole notion that the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, was a parenthesis, or that the old covenant became obsolete, was never taken seriously by this group that claimed to be reformed. It was very controversially reformed. That movement, Christian Reconstruction or Theonomy, in its wilder moments, wanted to take over America and reinstitute the Levitical laws and stone adulterers and so forth. Happily, I never hear about it anymore. It doesn't seem to be on the radar. But it was a key ingredient in this stew that has been cooking, that has now produced the federal vision. And you can see why. If your great concern is how can we get people to behave, how can we get people to follow, how can we get people to obey, to do the right thing, if that's your main question, it's an important question, but if that's the main thing that you and your movement are about, it's not surprising that that justification is going to be an obstacle standing in your way. They were also very concerned that American evangelical Reformed Christianity had adopted a revivalistic approach. Undoubtedly they're accurate in this. You spend, after a year and a half in America, an immigrant from wherever, loses half of any distinctiveness, whether it's good or bad. You talk about a melting pot with a vengeance when it comes to religion, especially. It doesn't take long for people who have been freed, for instance, blissfully ignorant of the prosperity gospel, to come to America and start sounding like a prosperity person. It's just in our air that we breathe here. They're right. They're right that Reformed and Presbyterian traditions have been warped to some degree by American revivalism. That we need to kind of rediscover our pre-Great Awakening history. They're absolutely right about that. The problem is they do so very selectively, which leads them to embrace baptismal regeneration, for example, as something Calvin taught and the Reformed confessions teach, which they do not, in case you're wondering. But they do speak very freely about the union of the sign with the thing signified, right? The sign, water, the promise, links the sign and the signified together. That ordinarily God uses baptism as his sign and seal of salvation. Ordinarily, ordinarily God works through baptism to save people. But does that mean that baptism itself saves anyone? No, it means that God saves people through means, through preaching and sacrament. Same with the Lord's Supper. You know, they have a very healthy emphasis on the Lord's Supper, but then there's the quirkiness. Paedo communion, bringing children, admitting children to the Lord's table, which the Christian Reformed Church has just now accepted as well. Although at its last synod, the Christian Reformed Church also said that the three forms of unity now are negotiable. So that's a very not a very surprising move, though it's very unfortunate. John Frame, who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, California, has been cautiously supportive of the Federal Vision movement. So it has had its supporters. He's no longer at Westminster, California. He's at Reformed Seminary, Orlando now. But it has had its supporters. They believe that a child, a covenant child, is elect by virtue of being baptized, where we say they're baptized because they have the promise of the covenant, whether they're elect or not. They have the external promise of the covenant and its blessings, and therefore we baptize them. They hold that baptism actually unites the person to Christ. Everyone who is baptized is united to Christ in such a way that if they apostatize, they lose their salvation. They lose whatever it was that they had. Now again, this is skidding very closely to what we say when we affirm with Hebrews 6 that the Holy Spirit operates specially in the covenant community in such a way that even the reprobate can be said in the covenant community to have tasted of the heavenly gift, been made a partaker of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the powers of the age to come, and so forth. Yet later in the same chapter, the writer says, but we're confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. So you have this wonderful, marvelous work of the Holy Spirit in the covenant community that can still fall short of actual salvation. They're saying it actually saves, and they lose their salvation. Now, our Lutheran brothers and sisters hold the same view there, but the difference is in the Federal Vision interpretation, it can be lost for a variety of failures to be obedient through your own personal unfaithfulness. And it starts with monocovenantalism, that is, one covenant, not two. Doug Wilson explains, I am not a monocovenantalist. I believe that God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, which Adam then broke. But since the fall, there's only one covenant, contrary to the dispensationalists. They're always fearful that we sound like dispensationalists when we talk about two covenants. But we're not talking about two covenants as in Old Testament, New Testament, but a covenant of law that runs from Genesis to Revelation and a covenant of promise that runs from Genesis to Revelation. But see, this is where this starts. It starts with there being one covenant instead of two. A law that is gospel, and a gospel that is law. They say this is the only way to see the covenant as objective. Steve Wilkins writes, according to the Bible, the privileges of covenant membership go far beyond opportunity or privilege. According to the Scriptures, to be in covenant with God is really and truly to be swept up into the glorious communion and fellowship of the triune God and be part of His family. Being in covenant involves then a concrete, substantial reality, and thus the apostles could declare the blessings of salvation that are true of everyone who is a member of Christ and declare them to be true without qualification, even though they don't know the decrees. In other words, where we say when and where God chooses to work, the sign is joined to the reality signified. The water is joined to the promise of covenant inclusion and regeneration and eternal life and so forth. What he's saying is the sign is the thing signified. That being in covenant necessarily involves the substance itself. And that just isn't true on the basis of countless passages, especially in Galatians, Hebrews, Romans 9 through 11, that make it clear not everyone who is descended from Israel is Israel. Not all the branches in the covenant tree bear fruit, and some are broken off so that other wild branches can be grafted in. If that's true of the Jews, it's certainly true of the Gentiles, Paul says. Don't be cocky about being a covenant child. God can break you off too and put in a wild branch in your place. But see, they would say you were broken off from the elect. You were broken off from the regenerate. You were regenerate. But by definition, Paul is saying the regenerate are life-giving, producing parts of the vine. If you're connected to Christ, you will bring forth fruit. The branches that are dead, that do not produce fruit, do not have faith. It's faith that produces the fruit, and therefore they are not in union with Christ. Well, they would say you're in union with Christ if you are baptized. If you're a part of the covenant community, you are in union with Christ. And we would say there is an outward, visible union with Christ. Who are we to say you're not in union with Christ if you're a member in good standing? But not all who are a descendant of Israel are of Israel. Not all who are in the covenant externally are of the covenant internally. There is a true Israel always within the nation of Israel. There is always a circle of God's elect within the larger scope and reference of the people of God visibly. Yes, our children are incorporated as along with us into the covenant community. They have all the same promises and all of the same pledges of blessing that we have as adults, as those who've made profession of faith. But, as the writer to the Hebrews says, exactly for that reason, don't be like that generation in the wilderness, though they had all these covenant blessings, did not respond to the same gospel with faith, and so never entered the promised land. They would say they entered in the promised land, and then they lost it. And so the Federal Vision folks speak of a corporate election, both of Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament, and then a decreed election that is hidden to us. In case after case after case, what you see is an attempt to recreate categories that we've already spent a lot of time on. This is the visible-invisible church distinction that Augustine did such a good job on, that makes the points that they see in Scripture a lot more clearly than they make it, without saying that people can be among the elect, chosen before all time, and nevertheless lose their election. No, there are the church is, as it's visible to us, a mixed assembly. Regenerate and unregenerate. We accept that. We recognize that the church will always, in this age, be a mixed assembly. And yet the church, as God's elect communion, is known only to God. And the Lord alone knows those who are His. I should probably extend this out. Brett Watson was suggest maybe another week. It's probably a good idea because I haven't yet gotten to imputation for the federal vision. This is just their view of the covenant that leads to their identification, their rejection of imputation. So I think I'll do that next week. I'll pick up here at imputation, federal vision, and imputation. Any quick questions? I think we have time for two questions. Yes.